Blog Talk Radio.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
الحمد لله رب العالمين، الرحمن الرحيم، مالك يوم الدين، إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين، اهدنا الصراط المستقيم، صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسولنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Blessings, peace be upon our Prophet Muhammad, and welcome again this morning to our Circle of Islamic Knowledge, also known as Halakha, or commonly known as Talim program. And this is what we do every Sunday morning so that we can expand our knowledge of our Deen al-Islam. So we want to welcome all of you. And what I'd like to ask you to do, even though I have been recording your phone numbers as I see them and asking for your names, before we get started, I want to ask Brother Khalid if he would just give me a radio check. Are you able to hear me, Brother Khalid?
Yeah, assalamu alaikum. I can hear you loud and clear.
Okay, and if everyone would just announce who you are and I can match your name with your phone number. You don't have to give me your phone number, but if I hear your name, I'll be able to recognize from previous conversations your number. And if I hear a name and I don't recognize the number, because you'll be the remaining person that I don't recognize the number, I'll know then who you are and what your number is. So we'll just go ahead and begin. So I see several people. So just take turns and start and just tell me your name.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is Hamd Usman. Usman speaking right now.
Okay.
Can you hear me?
Thank you. I can hear you very well. Thank you, Brother Usman. Okay, next, would you go ahead and tell me who you are?
Assalamu alaikum, Jamal.
Thank you, Brother Jamal. All right, and next.
Assalamu alaikum, it's Brother Angel.
Brother Angel, thank you, Brother Angel. All right, so thank you all for joining us today, and hopefully we'll have this, but we're going to begin by just bringing Brother Usman up to date on what we have done in the last few classes. I'll call this class. This is the beginning of hopefully will be a series of talks, starting with the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and then we'll talk about the lives of his companions. And we'll talk about the development of Islam in the area where Prophet Muhammad lived, and then we'll continue with some more detailed information about the religion itself, including the Quran and the Hadiths, to give ourselves more clear and precise knowledge about religion. And then we'll talk about the writings of some of the scholars that have given us particulars about things like Islamic etiquette, you know, do's and don'ts in Islam, proper way, you know, to do certain things that are traditional. But we're going to go ahead today with continuing talking about the life of our Prophet. And Brother Usman, what we have covered, I'm sure you're probably familiar with this information, but I'm not going to go into any detail. We began with the genealogy, the heritage of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And then we talked about his father, Abdullah, dying before Prophet Muhammad was born, and Prophet Muhammad being raised primarily in the desert by ladies that were selected to nurse him and to bring him up free from some of the pollutants and some of the environmental downside of living in a bustling city such as Mecca. He was out in the desert in fresh air and among simple people, and he lived there for 5 years. He was brought back to his mother, not that she didn't see him during that time, but he was brought back to her after about 5 years, and she died when he was about 6 years old. And his grandfather, who was very wealthy, had several sons, but Abu Talib, who was one of the sons, was not a very wealthy man, but he was a very noble and generous man. And he took it upon himself to raise Prophet Muhammad after his mother had died, his father had, as we say, previously died before the Prophet was born. And Abu Talib raised him after Abdul Muttalib, because Abdul Muttalib actually took him in right after his mother died and kept him for about 2 years until he died. And about this time, the Prophet was 8 years old. But when Prophet Muhammad was very little, I mean, you know, very little, we know that Abdul Muttalib had given him his name. And when asked why he didn't name him after one of their ancestors, he said because he wanted him to be praised as an honorable person. And, of course, we know he has been the most praised person in history, in recorded history. His name actually means one who is praiseworthy and is praised much. But we know that Abdul Muttalib loved and favored the Prophet's father, Abdullah, and he also had a special place in his heart for little Muhammad, so much so that he carried him around on his shoulder in the marketplace when he would have his friends come by. Often he would spread out his cloak, and his friends would sit on the edge of the cloak. But Prophet Muhammad would be allowed to sit on the cloak, and this is to show a great amount of pride and love and respect for his little grandson. But then after Abdul Muttalib died, Abu Talib, one of the sons of Abdul Muttalib, took him in and raised him until he got older. And when he was about 12 years old, Abu Talib took him on a trading journey up to Syria, which was called Ash-Shams, and that's the area where Jerusalem is located. And they went up there to do some bargaining for some articles that they wanted to purchase and other articles they wanted to sell up there. We know that it's reported that later he returned back there as a agent for his soon-to-become wife, Khadija. So we left off last time talking about the marriage of Prophet Muhammad and Khadija when the Prophet was 25 years old. Of course, he wasn't a prophet yet, but he married Khadija, who was 15 years older than him, and she was very successful as a businesswoman. She had been married twice, and her husbands had left her in good financial shape, as we say. And she was able to expand on the export-import business, and she needed someone to help her with that as an agent. And we know that the uncle of Prophet Muhammad, Abu Talib, heard about that she was looking for someone capable and trustworthy. And so Abu Talib asked Muhammad if he could speak to Khadija about Muhammad going to work for her in that capacity.
he agreed, and Abu Talib, who was a cousin, a distant cousin, maybe like what we would say third cousin of Khadijah, spoke to her, and she was very impressed and very happy, you know, to hire Muhammad. And so he did exceptionally well as her agent on a journey up to Syria. And while on that journey, he happened in a town called Bushra to meet some Christian monks. And according to the traditional history, he became acquainted through them with some of the aspects of Christianity. It's also important to understand that during that time, there were a lot of Christians up in Syria, because that's where the prophet Isa ibn Maryam actually lived and did his work. But there were also Christians even in Arabia. But we'll kind of wrap this up by mentioning one of those people who was a Christian was the cousin of Khadijah. And later he admitted that had he been given a longer life, he would have joined Prophet Muhammad. He would have supported him, because he already was a monotheist. He already had converted to just believe in one God. And he knew enough about the teaching of Prophet Isa ibn Maryam to know that there would be someone coming. His name was Waraka ibn Nafl, and he was an elderly man. And he had taken Prophet Muhammad under his wing as a young man. But this was before the Prophet became the prophet. But later he said if he was to have lived, you know, longer, he would definitely have been one of the supporters of the prophet. He knew someone was coming, because that was one of the traditions of the early Christians, that someone would come after Isa ibn Maryam. So I just wanted to give you, Brother Usman, a little background on what we've covered.
MashaAllah.
Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. If anyone wants to chime in before we go to the next phase, please go ahead.
Oh, no. Thank you so much. Jazakallah khair for informing. I really appreciate it, and ready to begin.
Okay, well, fine. We'll give you a minute.
I have a head mic that I want to turn on and adjust, so I'll be coming in a little bit clearer. And also, because these programs are being archived, I want to make sure that we have a clear recording. So give me just a second to do that.
Sure.
Take a minute. Yeah.
Okay. So you should be able to hear me. I'll ask you, Brother Osmani, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, great. All right. So today we're going to talk about a very, very, very special event in the life of young Prophet Muhammad. And there's been some questions among the scholars about his age. One of the most prominent and preeminent scholars, Muslim scholars, about the life of Prophet Muhammad, his name is Ibn Ishaq. And he also has written a highly, highly credible and complimentary book about the life of Prophet Muhammad ibn Ishaq. I have that book in my library. I just have to locate it. I'm thinking about buying a new copy so I can also use that in our class. But the book that we're using here is also by one of the most trustworthy and prominent historians about the life of Prophet Muhammad. He's an Egyptian. He's passed now, but he was an Egyptian professor named Muhammad Hussein Haikal. And, of course, he wrote the book in Arabic, but it was translated by a Palestinian scholar, Dr. Ismail Rafi Farouki, and published in 1991. And so that's what we're using as our primary text. I also get information from other sources, but for what we're going to be reading, as I continue, we're going to be reading from Dr. Heichel's book. And what we're going to talk about today is the reconstruction of the Kaaba. Now, Prophet Muhammad had, as far as we know, he had already married and established himself in the community of Mecca as an adult of great nobility and great promise and also great trustworthiness. Even so, so much that he was called Al-Amin. And so we know that after he got married, even though he was engaged in the business of helping his new wife with her export-import business and traveling and doing those kinds of activities associated with being a sales agent, he did not withdraw from the people of Mecca or from participating in the public life of the city. And I'm quoting actually from Dr. Heichel's book now. So at this time, and there's some dispute of whether he was 25 or whether it was 10 years into his marriage with Khadijah when this happened, but generally it's thought that it was early in his life as a relatively younger man. But at this time, the Meccans were preoccupied with the rebuilding of the Kaaba after a sudden flood, and we know generally, for any of you who have been to Arabia, it's generally very dry there, but it does rain sometimes. It has historically even had floods, and so a sudden flood had shaken the foundation of the Kaaba and cracked the walls of the Kaaba, and the Kaaba had been of concern to the Quraysh for some time because it did not have a ceiling, but it had treasures, which was basically the idols that the people had come to worship, and other treasures, family treasures, were kept in there as well. And the Quraysh was concerned because since it didn't have a ceiling and people could climb it and steal these different things, but they were afraid, the people, the Meccans were afraid that rebuilding of the Kaaba with doors, carpeting with doors and ceilings might bring a curse upon them. And they were under the impression that the Kaaba was protected, and they were superstitious, and these superstitions were designed to frighten the people from ever changing anything that pertained to the Kaaba. Remember, the Kaaba was many, many, many centuries old, and so the people had been used to the Kaaba as being the preeminent place in their lives. They didn't want to change anything about it, but because of this flooding, it was becoming necessary to consider rebuilding it. And so when the floods cracked the walls of the Kaaba, they had to do something, even though they were afraid and they were hesitant. And so, consequently, a ship came from Egypt. It belonged to a Byzantine. Byzantine was a Turk's trader named Pacomius. This ship actually washed ashore, and they found out that Pacomius was a builder by trade, and he was also a carpenter. And when the Quraysh heard of him, then one of the leaders of the Quraysh named Walid ibn Mughira headed a delegation of Mecca to Jeddah, which is pronounced Judah in this text, but that's on the coast of the Red Sea. And of course, any of you that are familiar with that geography, and I have actually sailed on a Navy ship down the Red Sea, but the Red Sea is a seaway, and it's a very large body of water. But it's a seaway from Egypt. It goes all the way down the east coast of Africa to Djibouti, which is right there by Somalia. It used to be part of Somalia, I imagine, because people look exactly like the Somalian people. And, of course, on the other side is Saudi Arabia, and right down the coast is Jeddah. And so he, Pacomius, was on a ship that washed ashore near Jeddah, and they brought him from the ship, and they commissioned him to come with them to Mecca and help them to build the Kaaba. He accepted this commission, and when he got to Mecca, they found that there was another Coptic man, and when I mentioned it, he was a Byzantine. I said he was from Turkey, but I didn't tell you that he was also a Christian. The Byzantine people were people of Turkish, they were Turkish people, but they had converted to Christianity early on. So he met another Coptic man who also was a carpenter. And so they asked, the Meccans asked this other Christian man to help Pacomius to rebuild the Kaaba. And that's very fascinating information to know that the Kaaba, and I remember this time, the people of Mecca, this is before Prophet Muhammad received the Quran, they, for the most part, they were idolaters. Now, history says that Prophet Muhammad was not among the idolaters, that he was a Hanif, that he was a person like his wife's cousin, Wakira, Ibn Nafil, that only believed in one God. Of course, we know that Wakira was one of those Christians, unlike many of them, who believed in the Trinitarian doctrine, that he was a Unitarian. And so the Coptics, some of them may have been Unitarians, but generally Trinitarianism had begun to affect much of the Christian community. So I can't say whether these two people were Unitarians or Trinitarians, but the most important thing is that they were followers, and to the best of their knowledge, of Prophet Isa ibn Maryam. And it's just interesting to me that it was these people that were commissioned by these idolaters to help rebuild the sacred house, the Kaaba. So anyway, the main point we're going to get to quickly is the fact that there were four clans in Mecca, and to each one of them fell the duty of wrecking and rebuilding one of the four walls of the Kaaba. But no one volunteered to begin the work because they were fearful that the gods, they believed in these gods, they had like 366 gods, and they were fearful that the gods would punish them. But Walid ibn al-Mukarrar decided, even though he had strong premonitions, he prayed to the gods, and then he went ahead and initiated pulling down part of the wall that was assigned to his tribe, and the rest waited to see what was going to happen to him as a result of doing that. When morning came, nothing had happened to him. They took courage and began the work of pulling down the other wall so it could be rebuilt. So Muhammad at that time, he participated in carrying stones back and forth, and the wrecking continued until the Kaaba was leveled. And when they had leveled the Kaaba, they noticed that the green stones were found upon which the Kaaba had been built. The foundation was these green stones. And there's some tradition that the stones go all the way back to the time of Prophet Adam. But the main thing is that they weren't able to pull these stones up, so they had to leave these stones in place. So to the best of my knowledge, these stones still form the foundation of the Kaaba. And of course, we know that the Kaaba was originally built by Prophet Ibrahim and his son Ishmael, but apparently built on stones, which many people say were actually laid in place by Adam. That I can't confirm, but at least we know the stones were unable to be moved, these green stones. So they decided to continue to use those stones as a foundation and build the new walls upon those stones. And so they went to neighboring mountains, and they got new stones of blue granite. And then when the building was completed, then the time came to place the sacred black stone. And, of course, we are all familiar, those of us that have seen pictures of the Kaaba, we know that there's a stone there, a black stone, and it's considered to be very, very sacred. Many people, when they go to Hajj, they attempt to get close enough to kiss the black stone, but I've been told that a guard structure has been placed around it now so people can't actually kiss it because some people are actually getting crushed in the effort to get up there and try to kiss it. So I can't confirm that because I haven't been there to see it. Unfortunately, I haven't been able to make the Hajj yet. But someone might want to chime in if you know more about that. But the big thing is that the stone was needed to be put back in place, and it's placed in the east wall. But these clans differed as to who would have the honor of putting it in place. And the competition, there was a great amount of pride among these different clans, and the competition was so keen that it almost led to a new civil war. From time to time, these different clans, for various reasons, would have feuds and fight each other, and it looked like they were going to have a civil war because of the issue of placing the black stone in its proper place. So the descendants of one of the clan forebears, Abdul al-Dar, and another one named Adi, they allied themselves together and swore that no one would rob them of this honor. And they were so serious in their resolution that the members of the clan of Banu Abdul Dar brought a bowl full of blood in which they dipped their hands in confirmation of their solemn oath. And, of course, you know, in ancient times, warriors sometimes would do some what seemingly barbaric rituals. And this is something that they did to let everybody know they would fight to the death to have their way. But when the son of Mughira, Awalid ibn Mughira, whose name was Abu Umayya, when he saw what was happening, and he was considered to be a person of prestige and power, as his father was, he said to the Meccans, he said, and this is a quotation, a tradition, from their time, he said, "While we are all standing here, let the first one to pass through the gate of Al-Sufa be our arbitrator, be our mediator in this dispute." And that's the end of that quotation. So the first one to pass through the gate was Muhammad, young Muhammad. And as I said, it's not clear whether he was 25 or 35. Ibn Ishaq says he was 35, others say he was 25, but we'll just say he was in his youth, and it was before he was 40, we know, because he wasn't yet the prophet. But when they saw him, they said, "There goes, or here comes Al-Amin." He had already received that title of respect. And they said further, "We shall agree with his decision." That's the kind of prominence and respect that he had even as a young man in his community. So realizing as he listened to them that these different tribes, that these people had worked themselves up into a passion, and they were leaving it up to him to resolve this dispute, he thought and he said to them, "Bring me a robe." Some of the translators say it was a mantle, you know, because they wore these cloaks. Anyway, he took it, and he took it rather than spread it on the ground, and he placed a black stone on it, apparently in the middle, and he said, "Let the elders of each clan hold on to one edge of the rope." So each one of these four clans, their elders would grab one of the corners. And they, because they had agreed that he was going to be the arbitrator, they complied, and together they carried the stone to the site of construction. And then Muhammad himself picked up the stone and placed it in its proper place. And so I'm going to stop right there and just make one comment and turn it over to our discussion group for any inputs and comments that you want to make. And I schedule the Talim generally for 30 minutes, but I actually have allotted an hour in case we want to take that amount of time. So we do have time for everyone to make whatever comments that you want to make. But my reason, Brother Osmani, for starting with the life of Prophet Muhammad, you know, I could have started with a number of other topics, including starting with a tafsir of Al-Fatiha and allowing everyone to give their insights into tafsirs that they may have learned about Al-Fatiha. For the benefit of you that don't know, tafsir basically just means that exegesis, explanation of the Quran. So that's just the Arabic word for explanation, tafsir. But the thing about it is I felt it was important for us to be able to begin with understanding, first of all, that Prophet Muhammad, like you and me, like all of us, he had a mother and a father. He ate food. He went to the market. He did things that we do as men. He married. He had children. He helped in the house. He cooked his own food sometimes. He patched his own clothes. He was a humble man, but he was a man. He wasn't supernatural, but he was a good man. He was the best of men. Even as a child, he had a reputation for being a very good child. And as he got older, he had a reputation, as we just mentioned, of being very trustworthy. His character was impeccable, in other words. You know, I'll just say this and I'll be finished. Part of my duty when I was on active duty in the Navy, I still consider myself as being in the Navy since they send me a check every month to be available if some national emergency breaks out and they need me to report for some duty that I would be able to carry out. And I am in fairly good shape, so at least I could do most of the things that I did when I was on active duty as a chief information systems technician. And I do have a uniform that I can fit in well. So they sent me a check to make sure that I understand that I should maintain myself. And the reason why I say that is because when I was on active duty, it was very important to me. And I kind of lost myself in a time warp when I started thinking about my active service. But the main point that I'm trying to make is that I had the opportunity to be an officer, a commissioned officer recruiter at one time, even though I was a senior enlisted person, but because I had a college education, I had a college degree. And primarily what we did as officer recruiters was to go around to college campuses and give talks, you know, recruiting talks to college juniors and seniors where they didn't, and sometimes where they did have ROTC programs, Navy ROTC, to encourage them to apply to go to officer candidate school. And I had to write recommendations. I had to write, you know, my opinion. And the kind of people that I was looking for were people that had the kind of character that was emulated and that was practiced and that was just part of who Prophet Muhammad was, and because he was the best of the best. And those are the kinds of people that when they would come into my office, and I would get to know them a little bit, because I wouldn't just on the first glance or the first time they came in decide, you know, to send in a recommendation for them to become commissioned officers or candidates. Unlike the enlisted recruiting that I did for a year, we did not have a quota. So we could take our time evaluating potential OCS candidates. And I would make sure I knew these people pretty well. And when I did write the recommendation, just about everybody that I sent in got selected because, first of all, I had a background in English from college, so I knew how to write. But also, I had been in the Navy long enough, and I knew what kind of officers that would be good for me to serve under and for my troops to serve under. And one of the main things I looked for was really sterling character. And that's the kind of leader that Prophet Muhammad was, and he was recognized for that as a young man. And I'm only saying this to say that the reason why we wanted to talk about him is so we would be able to get an intimate knowledge of his character, because the Quran says that he is the best example for those who fear Allah and who believe in the last day. So for all of us, because that is part of our religion, to fear Allah and believe in the last day, he is our example. So I'll stop now and turn it over. What we'll do is we can just, you know, kind of like freely chime in if somebody starts talking, because we know to let them go ahead and continue to their finish. So basically the first one to speak can go ahead. Everybody's humming. Yeah, go ahead, please.
Usman. Okay, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. First of all, I would like to say, I would like to thank you, Imam Musa, for sharing this knowledge with us. May Allah bless you. May Allah reward you and every single of us who have participated in this. And those brothers who also would like to join us but didn't have the opportunity, Allah knows best. May Allah grant them the time and the ability to do so. What I would like to say is that most often we take the life of the Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, for granted. Not knowing, learning it will actually help us in our religion. If we do know how his relationship with the Muslim and not Muslim, then we know his interaction with them, it actually will help us a lot. So learning the seerah, the life of the Prophet, I will say that it's really important. And again, thank you. Thank you for sharing the knowledge with us. That's all I have to say today, inshallah.
Alhamdulillah. Thank you. So next person, anyone who wants to chime in, please go right ahead.
I was thinking that of another way of explaining about why you would want to follow the life of the Prophet Muhammad. So we all have been, corrupted by our appetites and weaknesses and our strengths and our positions. And if we can emulate the Prophet Muhammad's life, then we can seek more reward in this life. Like, it's more, when you read the hadiths and you read the stories and you see the way that he lives his life, if you emulate that, you will go beyond your weaknesses, your limitations in this life as a man or as a person, which is something that, you know, if we can rise to that level, because it's something you have to rise to. It's the best of, if you look at the actions and the way that things are conducted, it's like rising to another level, something to really aspire towards if you really look at it. It's not easy.
Thank you, Brother Jamal. Alhamdulillah, thank you. And anyone next? Just go right ahead.
I just had a question. I really enjoyed the discussion today and the exposition on the origins of the Kaaba. So I've kind of heard some stories before about this and this topic. And one of the things that came about, and some of the things that I've heard was that the Kaaba had in it the Ark of the Covenant. Now, like I said, this was like, you know, this is probably some of the burgeoning parts of when I became a Muslim. So, like, you know, now that I've been in the deen for a little bit longer, I haven't really ever made that connection. Could you kind of discuss, like, whether that's true or not, or and where maybe that came from?
Okay, I will say this, you know, and as a professional historian, one of the codes of ethics of our profession is to not tell anybody anything that we cannot back up with credible sources. In other words, even though some historians in their writing speculate, and even this author, Dr. Hussein, he does a lot of speculation, and I don't fault him for that, but if he were to have submitted this book to me for review, I would have given him a C-. I would have given him a passing grade because of the credible information that, according to his own footnotes, can be validated by ancient texts and texts from other writers of the early Islamic period. But I would have had to give him a low C because he does too much speculation. And in my writing and in teaching my students, I tell them just report the facts that you can actually back up with credible sources. And basically, I don't have any sources to give me any information one way or another about that. So I just have to say for that, I can't comment because I just have no knowledge about it.
Okay, Jessica. You did talk about how it was the Ark, the Kaaba had been possibly created by Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. So maybe that was part of the connection of where that story came from.
Yes, sir. And we know from the Quran. And we know from the Hadiths, you know, that it was Prophet Ibrahim and Prophet Ishmael that built the Kaaba. So that's not something that's in question at all. I mean, but the fact of the matter is that it was, does the Ark of the Covenant reside in there? That's something that someone else that knows what's inside, because people do go inside the Kaaba. You know, there are people that go in there and do cleaning. As a matter of fact, there was a special about a year or so ago on public, maybe it wasn't public TV, but it was on TV on YouTube. My wife and I watched it, and it talked about the cleaning, the annual cleaning, and maybe it's more than just once a year, that they have crews of people, and it's quite an honor, you know, to be selected to be on one of the cleaning crews, and they just do all this. So people do know what's in there, okay, but I haven't heard anything about that, so I won't say anything about it. So is that satisfactory for now? Because I can do some research. I mean, I am a researcher, so I can look into it.
Oh, yeah, yeah, most definitely, brother. That, you know, we don't all know everything. That's why we continue to study.
I'd be happy to pursue that, but right now I can't give you an answer, but I can look into it. But anyway, so we can keep going around, as we call it, a halakha, which means a circle. We can keep going around the circle. So anyone that wants to go ahead next and chime in, please go right ahead.
Yes, I'd like to say something. The Kaaba was built in Mecca by Prophet Ibrahim and Prophet Ishmael. What was it built for originally?
Well, again, those are speculatory issues. I would have to resort to the sources that are available. It actually doesn't go into detail in the Quran. So the other source that we have is the books of the Jewish people who talk about Mecca. They talk about Ibrahim, but they don't call it Mecca in the Jewish scripture, which they call the Old Testament. The Christians call the Old Testament. Jews, they call the old history the Tanakh, but the laws are called the Torah, because in the Jewish history and in their religion, they have two things. They have the history and they have the laws, and they're separate, but they combine them together for teaching. And in the history, which is also in the Bible, they talk about Mecca, what they call it, Mecca, which they say that's supposed to be the oldest, you know, city. And they say that at Mecca, that Ibrahim built an altar for the worship of the one God. Now, we know the story about the sacrifice, you know, Ibrahim and Ishmael and so forth. So from that point on, I would get into speculation to make the connection between that altar in the Jewish history and the Kaaba, because there's nothing definitive that I can actually quote to answer your question. A lot of these things scholars speculate on, but it's part of my professional ethics to separate. Not that historians cannot speculate, but it's part of my professional ethics that when I answer questions, direct questions, that I try to just stick with what I can back up. And so I don't have a direct answer for that, and I don't want to speculate about danger. So the best way I can say is I really don't know. Again, I can do some research to see if there are any credible texts out there that would answer the question. And I've got a notebook here where I keep a log of who joins us each week, so I can be able to remember you by phone numbers and also see, you know, how well we're doing in terms of attracting our community to the Ta'lim. And so what I'm going to do right now is write the question, what was Ibrahim's purpose in building the Kaaba? And that's an assignment for me that I will pursue. I can't tell you how soon I'll have an answer, but I'll keep working on it until I can find out something. Because one thing we have taught as historians is that every question, every research question has an answer. We just have to have the patience and the perseverance to keep searching for it. So I'll keep searching until I can give you an answer. If there's an answer out there, and I believe there should be an answer somewhere, that's not just pure speculation, I will get to you wherever you are and give you the answer. Is that fair enough?
Yes, sir. Thank you. I have another question.
Yes.
I would just like to know how was the environment, the relationships between the Muslims and the Christians during the time of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
You know, it's interesting you ask that, because just before we started the program, I actually went up online to do some research. And now you asked about the relationship between the Muslims and the Christians. Is that correct? I want to make sure I got the question right.
Yes.
Okay. The relationship between the Muslim and the Christian was very good. Very good. Remember that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, had been inspired by Allah in the revelation of the Quran to love the Christians. He said that next to the Muslims, the Christians were the nearest people to the Muslims. And that, and this is from the Quran, this is God telling this to the Prophet. And so he held the Christians in high esteem. He did not condemn the Christians at all. He recognized them as being people of the book. people that God had revealed the divine knowledge through Prophet Esau, Jesus. He was very close to the Christian we mentioned already, Waraka Ibn Nufal. So his heart was very wide open. He was married to, I believe, two Christian women. The last one was Mary, who was the mother of his child named Ibrahim. But the thing about it is that he wanted the Christians to understand what the Quran said about Jesus, that Jesus did not claim to be God, that he was not God, that he was not part of a Trinity, that there was no Trinity in God, there was only a singular one God. But he taught them with gentleness, you know. He did not have a crusade going against the Christians. As a matter of fact, he told his followers that if you see someone attacking a Christian church, go to the aid, rescue the church, go to the aid, back up the Christians in their fight against anyone that's attacking the church as far as taking down a church building or defiling the church. So he taught his followers, they obeyed him. They obeyed him to the letter because they were believers in him being God's messenger. His true followers, now there may have been some hypocrites, but his true followers, they loved the Christians the same way the Prophet Muhammad loved the Christians. And I could go further, but I hope that answers your question.
Yes, it does.
Okay, so we're going right around now. Time that actually I've ordered from the broadcast resource for the program is going to expire in about 6 minutes, so that gives us a chance for maybe two or three more questions or more comments. So next person, please just go right ahead. Okay, it looks like we are at the end of the program then, so I want to thank you all, each one of you, Brother Khalid, Brother Angel, Brother Jamal, Brother Osmani, for joining us today. And there may be others who are listening via the Internet. And if you have been listening via the Internet, we thank you for participating that way. And we encourage you next Sunday to just dial in the same number that you dialed in just to listen. Dial in and you can participate. And we'll go ahead and continue to promote this program because personally I get a lot. I learn a lot and I get a lot of joy out of being with you today on Sundays as well as on Fridays at Juma. And the more that we are able to come together as a Ummah, even though some of you, like those of you that are in Bullock, see each other on a daily basis, but for the most of us, we only see each other once a week. And once we used to see each other, not everyone in the community, but a number of us used to see each other every morning because when we had our own separate Islamic center in a building over there in the area across the way from the PX, we used to meet every morning, every single morning for Fajr prayer and a halakah. And, of course, that made us become very close. We, unfortunately, don't have the facility right now and so forth. We are hopefully going to have another place where we can do that. But the more we get together, the closer we become and the stronger our bond as Muslims will be, and Allah will bless us. So let's just work towards that and pray for that. So thank you again. May Allah reward you and may He bless the rest of your week. To be fruitful and successful. And also, may He bless you to have the patience to work through your challenges, because Allah promises that we are going to have challenges. He says, how can you not be tried? And everybody before you was tried. So we're going to be tried. But Allah tells us, فَإِنَّمَا الْعُسْرَ يُسْرًا, after difficulty comes relief. So we can expect, if we're being tried, that God has a blessing in store for us if we're patient. So thank you very much, and may Allah continue to reward you again and again and again. As-salamu alaykum.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim.
الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين